Right. So we are in the midst of the book of Amos, and we're really studying the minor prophets. If you're visiting with us, and so we're working our way through the minor prophets, and you're probably discovering that a lot of the minor prophets basically are the same. They have the same message of judgment, punishment, repentance, and so because they're basically dealing with the same group of people, God's people in the Old Testament, and we know how they struggled. Of course, the previous book to this was a little bit different, the book of Jonah, but that's kind of unique in the minor prophets. But most of the prophets are dealing with what Amos is dealing with. So you see on your screen there, the announcement of judgment. This is the overall section, the two woes that he has set forth, that he's, we're close to wrapping up this second woe. But if you weren't here, we looked at the basis of judgment there, and that is, of course, the Lord God himself. At the point of this verse and the point that Amos is emphasizing is that all the messages that he's given, they're not real positive messages, of course, but they're not his. And they would, when you're receiving the word in the way that the Israelites were, and you're getting hammered by it, it's very easy just to dismiss it because of the messenger. And particularly in this case, most of you know that Amos is actually from Judah, so he's not even really a part of this northern kingdom, and you can just imagine them telling him to go home, you know, prophesy to your own people, and so they would readily dismiss him and his message, and we have to make sure we don't do that even today. We don't have inspired messengers today, of course, but I don't care if you're talking about what happens behind the pulpit or if you're in a classroom or even at your kitchen table studying with someone or someone studying with you, if it's from the Word, you need to understand it's not man's message. It is the Word of God, and you need to take it seriously. And so Amos is doing his best. We find over and over he reminds them of who it is the message is coming from. And so in this case, he does it kind of in a dramatic way. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord. And the message was that they were going to be punished. They were going to face judgment, and that the whole city that is basically the nation of Israel, they all were going to be delivered up. And so we looked at the course of the judgment, and we'll not get into all of this again. It's in the very beginning. There is it's just a very again dramatic picture, and one that's not very pleasant. This is a picture of the 10 men remaining. Probably again different interpretations of this. It could be a few different groups of people, but probably it is an overall picture of war. And the Assyrians, of course, we know that the people don't know that yet. Amos hasn't given them that information. But the Assyrians would attack them and overrun them ultimately. And it would be messy and it would be bloody. There would be death. And that's war. And so this is a picture of perhaps maybe 10 soldiers who find a place to hide. It happens to be one of their houses because, you know, that's their land. That's where they live. And they're being overrun. And so they're huddled there. And yet it says they shall die. They're not going to survive the situation. And so it is really a unpleasant picture. He gives the final conclusion. Behold, the Lord commands again, he's emphasizing who it comes from, and you notice both in the great houses, the palace, and the royal folks, and then also in the little house. No one is going to survive this situation. And so that is just the picture that he's painting. And then we saw just briefly the cause of the judgment. And again, not getting into the entire verses there, but just the first part. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? And of course, the answer is no. But what's the point of it? The point is that no, the reason, these are hypothetical questions, and the reason is because that would be stupidity to do that. And it would be dangerous to do that. And so the point is, they're in this predicament because of their own stupidity, because they have closed their eyes and their ears to God. They're acting foolishly, and they've heard message after message, prophet after prophet warning them, but they continue to do that which is dangerous and that illogical and doesn't make any sense. That is rebelling against God. And that's we've talked on our Sunday morning class a little bit with the prodigal son. You remember we talked about the idea of sin, and some places is a Greek word is used that means moronic, and that's what sin does. It makes you insane. It causes you to do dumb things by people who aren't dumb, but it causes you to do dumb. It's like sometimes we use the word intoxicated, like people get drunk. And then there's people who just act intoxicated. And, you know, it seems like they're drunk, but they're not. And, well, some people are very intelligent, very smart, and they do things that aren't so smart. Well, that summarizes Israel and their life for years. Even generations of Israelites acted like that, rebelling against God. And so that's the cause of their judgment. They're bringing it on themselves. And when you stop and think about it, that carries over even to us today. Like anyone who ends up in the devil's hell is there because they put themselves in that mess and they bring it on themselves. So it's something for us to think about. But that was their situation there. And this is kind of interesting as we close this. For behold, I will raise up against you a nation. So there's really the first time that Amos, they kind of understand now. Now, again, he didn't tell them who it is, but their problems are going to come from a nation. And then, you know, if you're in that situation, you would think immediately, okay, We're according to Amos in this judgment, then we're gonna be overrun by a nation. Of course, you remember their attitude though. They're not listening to this and thinking in those terms. They should have. That should have been their attitude. But their attitude is, nah, that's not happening. Yeah, we're good. Why? Because we're the people of God. Yeah, but still, no, yeah, we're prospering. Remember, they're at the highest height of their prosperity, going all the way back to the days of David and Solomon at this point. Both the northern and the southern kingdom are just doing great. And so they are using that to convince themselves everything's okay. But the fact of the matter is it's not okay. And so he says, behold, I will raise up to you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Arabah. Now, what's interesting to that, remember, as I just said, they're putting their trust in their prosperity. With the northern kingdom, it's Jeroboam who has had victory after victory from a military standpoint, and has enlarged their borders, have gotten back some lands that were taken from them, and so they're doing just great. But it's interesting when you look at going back in the history of it. Says, and he, the Jeroboam, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, And so now you think about that. What are they putting their trust in? Well, look how great we're doing. And look, just again, from a military standpoint, we don't have to worry about anyone. Like, you know, the attitude, we have the greatest force on earth. We have the greatest military. Not to worry about us. We're great. Well, in the judgment, you notice the very territory that Jeroboam conquered and got back. And that's what the prophet now says. Yeah, that's going to be taken away from you. And so it's just some irony there in all of that. All right. So that brings us to the end then of that section. And so we only have one more section left, and we'll get to that here. But we get into chapter 7 and again into chapter 9. That's the last major section. But let's look at some important lessons then. Think about the last several weeks or so, last month or whatever, that we have been dealing with this particular section. Been some really important lessons for us to consider. That, as I've been saying to you, we're in a totally different situation than the Israelites back then. And under a different law and everything. And so how do we... What's the use of studying the minor prophets? And really, it rests in the practical lessons that we can get. Because the one similarity that we have with them is that we are the people of God, just like they were. They were in a covenant relationship with God. And so are we. And so while we don't, God dealt with them as a nation. But he didn't deal with us like that. He deals with us, and from a collective standpoint, he deals with us with as local congregations. So that's true, but not as, you know, not all Christians. There's Christians all over the world, and so he deals with us more on an individual basis. So some of the same mistakes that the nation of Israel made, we can make as individuals. And so there are a lot of practical lessons to be learned then from the overall book. But here is several of them. I think seven, if I remember right, lessons that we learned from this section. And they're very important. The root of failure is ignorance of the true God. And that was Israel. They just didn't know God. They should have. If they did know God, they never would go after all these other false gods. And remember what they were doing. They were building up shrines, places where they worshiped these false gods at the same time, and sometimes on the very same altars would worship the true God. Like, why would you do that? How would you convince yourself that that's okay? Well, it's because the generation of unfaithfulness came by. You remember in one passage where it says, this goes way back to just after Joshua died. And you remember the statement about the Jews, that a generation grew up? You remember what it says? That what? That knew not God. Like, really? This is going back to Joshua's day. So you're talking about a God who demonstrated himself in so many dramatic ways, like rescuing them from Egyptian bondage and opening the Red Sea so that they could pass by as on dry ground. And you know, all of these things have happened. But a whole generation of Israelite, of Jews, could rise up and they don't know God. That's really shocking. And I've often said, so now we have to be careful that doesn't happen to us. Like, we can, if we're not careful, we may be Christians, but our children growing up, maybe they grow up and don't know God. Whose fault is that? Right. And that's why, even going back to the Old Testament, the root of the problem was, you remember God told them, I want you to put my name up on the post, and I want you to tell your children all about me and all of that. And they were to keep God before themselves and before their children. And generation after generation was supposed to do that. Well, obviously, they dropped the ball there because a whole generation grew up and they didn't know God. And now, all these generations later, here's the Israelites are an absolute mess morally, religiously, and just their character, everything is just a mess. And they're really ignorant. So now they get to the point where on the same altar, they're offering up a sacrifice to a false god and later will offer up a sacrifice to God. Even at times, you remember, offering up their sons as sacrifices like the pagans around them do. The people of God doing that. And it's amazing. And now we live in a world where people don't know God. And I'm talking religious people. Like, people, there's a lot of people in the world who don't care about the Bible or anything. And so, I mean, obviously, they don't know God. But it's shocking to me how many people think that they know God and have a relationship with God, and they don't know God at all. I don't even know the name, but you remember, I don't even know exactly what the situation is. I don't follow politics a whole lot. But who was the pastor that got up and tried to straighten Trump out? you remember, it was at one of the events, and she got up, and it was a woman. I mean, I'm sure some of you saw that. Who was that? She, and I can't even remember her denomination now. Episcopalian or something. Is that what it was? But she really let him have it. And her message is, you better act right, because, you know, when it comes down, basically her message was that even the trans people, and of course, she's homosexual herself, and a woman in the position of being a so-called pastor, and she's lecturing, I don't care who it is she's lecturing, doesn't matter, she's lecturing someone about the acceptance of homosexuality and trans people and that sort of thing. And does she know God? And there's a ton of people praising her. And again, in the religious realm, forget about people, again, who don't care about the Bible and don't think about God, but religious people from mainstream denominations thinking, that's right. That's right. What a great sermon she preached. And they don't have a clue who God is. And I've often said, that's the world that we live in. That the world is becoming very hostile towards Christians, and a lot of that, people don't know God, who think they do. So they have a different view of God. We're living at a time now, I've said this to you before, we're living at a time where there's more unchurched people than ever before in this country. And the reason for that is because a lot of people just have a different view of God anymore. You don't have to come to a place like this to have a relationship with God. You have to go to a building. You don't even have to call God him, because are you sure God is a man? And, of course, it's an ignorant question. No, God's not a man. He's a spirit. But they get into, well, no, yeah, no, no. You all say, Father, maybe he's a mother. And it's a mess. All because people don't know God. So they think they can serve God any way they want to, and that's okay. They don't know God. There's a passage in what is really the true Lord's Prayer in John 17. You know the passage well. But notice what Jesus says in the very beginning of it. John chapter 17. And I'll just start at verse 1. John chapter 17, at verse 1. Again, the true Lord's Prayer. This is Jesus praying to the Father When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now watch. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here's Jesus in prayer. This is eternal life. This is what it's all about. This is how that he doesn't get into all of the details and instructions that we have to follow, but it all begins. If you are a person in fellowship with God, it's because you know him. If you don't know him, you're not in fellowship with him. There's a reason why you have passages like in 1 John that John emphasizes, if you know God, you'll do what? You'll keep his commandments. That's right. And now, let's just tie all this into Amos and to the Israelites at that time. Were they keeping the commandments of God? No. Well, what does that tell you then? They didn't know God. They had no idea who God really was. And a lot of people are going to be lost for that same reason. They think they're serving God, but they don't know God. And there's some in the church like that. Why do you think Paul addressed Christians and said, you know, don't be unwise. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Why would he say that to Christians? Don't we all know what the will of the Lord is? Well, all of us who are Christians, we know about hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. But there's a whole lot of people in the house of God who don't know his will and what he expects from them out of their life. They don't know God. But this is eternal life, that you know God and keep his commandments. And so, did your hand go up? Okay. All right. So, let's... I'll never get through the 7 points if y'all don't stop talking. All right. The danger caused by a lack of belief in judgment. It's a major lesson. Remember, he's warning them about the judgment, the day of the Lord. What would they do? They were looking forward to the day of the Lord. Bring it on. This is great. It's going to be wonderful. Not going to be wonderful for you. And they just didn't accept that judgment was coming upon them. And there's a lot of people today. We got it. That's an important lesson. Judgment is real. Like, I don't have to read all of the passages. You know the passages like Romans 14, 10 through 12, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We're all going to stand where? Before the judgment seat of Christ. That's an appointment we can't miss. And we need to take that very seriously. Judgment is coming. And that's one of those things where I could go one by one and ask, you believe in judgment? You believe there's going to be a judgment? Probably all of you would say yes. But you got to wonder sometimes when we're unfaithful to God regularly. Like, we all have our weaknesses. There's no perfect people here. I'm trying to improve in certain areas just like you are. So that's just the journey that we're on. But that's different from having some sin in your life that you're constantly committing and you're not even trying to do better. And you just think, well, yeah, no problem. And I wonder, do you realize judgment is coming and it could come at any moment? Because we don't know when Jesus is coming back. But that's where they were. They had a prophet preaching a very straightforward message about judgment approaching. And no, they didn't care. It didn't move the needle at all for them. And some people can read about the final judgment and doesn't affect their living at all. It's an important lesson. We need to take the fact that judgment is real. We're going to be standing before that great white throne And none of us are going to escape that. Number three, there are false kinds of security. So why, I've already named, why did they think they were secure? What are we seeing? All right, they're Abraham's descendants. That was one. And that's the same, what I hear over here? Yeah, so same thing. We're the people of God. Abraham's our father. And that they put a lot of faith in that. We could do that. I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I don't have anything to worry about. I'm a member of a conservative Church of Christ. I'm good. Was that a guarantee that you're going to heaven? That could be a false security. Now, you have to be a part of the people of God to go to heaven, of course. But there's a lot more to that than just being having your name on a roll book in a directory of a local Church of Christ. But that's what they're thinking. We're the people of God. What else did we say? Their wealth. We're prospering. God's blessing us. And these are the way people look at outward things. I remember this a little bit different, but the same kind of mentality years ago, a preacher who was leaving the faith, and he was getting connected with a discipleship group, and he said to us, to Janice and me, he met with us, and he said he had taken a trip to San Diego. In San Diego, we were living in Arizona at the time. In San Diego, they had a big discipleship group. They were like, you know, three or four major groups, and one was in San Diego. And he went down there to check them out. He was, you know, he claimed to be curious. He wasn't just curious. They were winning him over. And he came back, and they had like 100 baptisms. I can't remember the span period, but it was a short period of time. And his logic to us was, I know they're on the right path. I know they're right because they have baptized 100 people. Is that evidence that you're on the right track? That's a false security, isn't it? That's not, I mean, look, if we scripturally taught people the truth and baptized 100 people, that would be magnificent, wouldn't it? But just baptizing people, that doesn't mean you're on the right track. So you got to be careful about these false securities that we have. Again, just being a member of the church, that can be one of them. Theirs was their prosperity, and we're the people of God, and He continues to bless us. And their military, I've mentioned. Their military strength. They weren't worried about the nations around them. They weren't thinking, well, you better realize that just to the north of you right now is a group called the Assyrians, and your military isn't going to touch them. They are going to roll over you. No, we've expanded our territory, and look, we're so much stronger than these little nations around you. Yeah, but so are the Assyrians, and they're coming. It didn't bother them at all. False security. We have to make sure that we don't fall into that category. Paul talked about that in 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 of just people in general thinking everything's good all the way up until Jesus comes back. And they'll realize they had false security. So we can be secure in Christ and in the gospel of Christ. And we want to be secure, and we want to have hope and have trust that we're going to heaven. Just make sure it's based on the Word of God and based on reality. And so, you know, I've known people over the years who just think, yeah, God's blessing, even from a material standpoint, God's blessing me. And so that must mean I'm in favor with Him. You think any unfaithful Christians have ever gained from a material standpoint? Yes. It's happened a lot of times. But it's not God blessing them. But you see how they think. Oh, yes, it is. He's really, but yeah, I'm in sin. But God just keeps blessing me. So it's good. We got to be careful about that. Number four, complacency is a serious sin. And that, again, was the Israelites. They were unconcerned. And that's basically what complacency is, especially in the face of real danger. And that's where they were, but they just were shrugging it off. And we can't become complacent. And we should be very concerned about God and His will and how we're living our lives. It's why we should all examine ourselves on a regular basis. You know who examine, who consistently examines themselves? It's those who aren't complacent. Those who aren't satisfied with where they are. Those who want to make absolutely sure they're on the right track. And so we don't want to, there's a balance there. We want to have hope. Like I always say, I have hope that I'm going to heaven. I believe that if I die tonight, I would go to heaven. I'm absolutely convinced of that. But you know what else I realize? That tomorrow I could fall. That's possible. So if that's possible, I then need to examine myself to make sure that that hasn't happened. That I haven't kind of slipped away. The Hebrew writer talked about drifting away and gives you that picture of a boat that is drifting away from the shore. You think the captain on the boat, you think that's something that happens on purpose? No, it's either neglect because you didn't tie the boat down good, or it's ignorance. You didn't even realize that you were drifting till you wake up the next morning and you're out in the middle of nowhere. So we don't want to be neglectful. We don't want to be ignorant. We can have some hope and we can have very real security in Christ, but it has to be based on God's word. We don't want to become complacent. Look at your life regularly and see where you are spiritually. That'll keep you on the right track. The Israelites weren't doing any of that because they didn't care. They were unconcerned, so they had that problem. Then there's the danger of pride. That's an important lesson that we learned in that section. Why were they in this situation? Again, we said earlier some of it was stupidity, and that's not even, you know, there are many of them very, maybe the majority of them, very smart in a lot of ways. But they were acting moronic. But what causes you to do that sometimes, the root of that sometimes is pride. And they obviously were, Amos condemns them several times for the pride that they had. And we have to be careful about that. Remember, God hates that. What is it in Proverbs chapter 6 and about verse 16 or so, where he says these six things I hate, seven is an abomination. What's the very first one he mentioned? You remember? Haughty eyes. Pride. And by the way, I mean, here's a passage that specifically says, God says, I hate that. If there's something, you could turn to the Bible and put your finger on a passage that says, God hates this thing, whatever it is, we better make sure that we don't have that as a characteristic. Because God's serious when these six things I hate. And pride was the very first one on the list. And he could see his people, again, in the sin that they were in, the crimes that they were committing spiritually, even legally, they were committing crimes because of their pride. So let's understand how important it is to be humble. You know the many passages that speak about humility. That's a part of being like Christ. Was he humble? The Son of God was willing to humble himself. What do we look like when we think too highly of ourselves? Paul said in one place, the man who thinks that He is something when he's what? Nothing. He just deceives himself. And so we need to learn that important lesson. Then, number six, God expects genuine worship. Another real good lesson from this section. As we were looking at the Israelites and the problem that they were in, they were worshiping God. But as I said in the first part of the class, sacrifices on the same altar to a pagan god and to the real God. And remember what we have seen? They were singing praises to God, even worshiping God. We have to make sure our worship is genuine. What are the two elements we need to have genuine worship? Spirit and truth. They're both really important. And we can miss both of those things, even in churches of Christ. Now, most of the time, in faithful churches of Christ, the truth we get. But not all. You know, we have to make sure. We can't become complacent with regard to that. But mostly, we get that. We come, we worship, and we do exactly what the Bible tells us to do. The spirit part. Are you sure you're worshiping God with the right spirit? With the right attitude? With the love for God and for His Word that you should have? So, we understand God expects genuine worship. Let's make sure we do it right. Then, finally, God expects justice and righteousness from His people. One of the major problems that they had. It's interesting, if you recall, that in the very beginning of the book, remember he first dealt, when he was dealing with judgment, the first thing he did was deal with the nations around Israel. And he never talked to them at all about being unfaithful to his law. Why? They were Gentiles, pagans. They weren't his people. They didn't know his law. They didn't have his law. And so their biggest crimes were basically crimes against humanity. How they were treating the poor. How they were treating one another. Now, as we've gotten deeper into the book, we have discovered, well, that's the very problem that the people of God were having. They were oppressing the poor. Mistreating each other. And so we learn God expects justice for us to be just and to live right, but also righteousness, particularly with how we treat one another. And so that message cries out from the book of Amos. All right, so those are real good lessons, and we need to learn, again, on an individual basis, and even as a congregation. God's people, we need to learn all those good lessons from the book of Amos. All right. Now we come to this is the final section. I'm pretty sure I heard the first bell. Oh, the second one came. I got men back there doing all kind of things to me. So, all right. So we'll pick up chapter 7. That will be the next and final section of the book of Amos. And so we'll deal with that next week. Appreciate your attention.